Last month, there was a polling company called Ipsos. They do a surveys. They interviewed a representative sample of 1,095 adults aged 16 to 75 across the United Kingdom, asking them about divisions in society. Is our society divided? The results were published earlier this month. 85% of Britons believe British society is divided. Over half regard the differences in political views as potentially harmful to society. What's more, half of Britons think that people with opposing political views don't care about people like them. 65% believe that those with opposing views are unlikely to change their opinion. 48% believe that those with opposing views are politically extreme. 79% express apprehension about Britons resorting to violence instead of coming together to peacefully resolve disagreements. One of the concluding remarks made. There is a growing belief that the country's political differences are becoming so polarised as to be potentially dangerous. This is a view held across the political spectrum, and it's also a concern that there doesn't seem to be much empathy for those with opposing political views. Tackling this will be key to trying to build a situation where political differences can be expressed more healthily. That's a snapshot of our society. Now let's look at the church. Here's a question. How can a church glorify God? How does a church bring glory to God? Well, for God to be glorified, that means his invisible qualities and his character becomes visible to a watching world. God is invisible. He is glorified when he is made visible and the world sees how great he is. Let's put the question like this. How can we make God's character visible to the watching world? Answer, the love and the unity of the church. In contrast to the world, the church are united and they love one another. Just as God, who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, yet is united in this glorious oneness and unity. So that glorious character of God is made visible to the world by the church, all so different, and yet living together in love and unity. It's not that we all agree with each other, that's never going to happen. But when incompatible people welcome one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you get people coming together who disagree on all sorts of things, you come from different walks of life, they don't see eye to eye about all kinds of issues, and yet they welcome each other, they love one another. They function together as a loving community. When that happens, that glorifies God. Jesus prayed this very thing. John 17, verse 23. Father, he said, verse 22, start there. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Even as we are one, it is a glory to God that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. I've given that glory to them that they may be one. And then he goes on, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. The world knows that Christ has come from God when his people love one another and are one together. How easy is it? In practice, to have this harmony together. How do we cope when we don't agree? Because it matters for God's glory in the world. This section is talking about, it says in verse 1, opinions. If you have an NIV, it translates it disputable matters. If you have an authorized version, doubtful disputations. Okay, we can ask, what are they? What do you do about it? What don't you do about it? And what do you do about it? That's basically where we're going today. What are disputable matters? These quarrelling over opinions, doubtful disputations. Paul makes it clear that in a church, in our life together, there are matters that come up which are disputable, that people can hold different views over. Here's a definition. Disputable matters are non-essential issues where Scripture offers no explicit command or prohibition, allowing for different Christian practices without judgment. Disputable matters. Some people believe there are no disputable matters in church. There are none. I remember having to speak on this subject when I was at Bible college, and I gave some examples of disputable matters. I can't remember which. I might have said, do we put up a Christmas tree? I might have said, is it okay to drink alcohol? And I can't remember which one. This guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, that's not a disputable matter. That's just wrong. End of story. In a way, you can say it's disputable by definition, because we dispute. But Paul says, no, there are disputable matters. Obviously, there are many things that are not disputable. Absolutely not. Not a matter of opinion. There are many things that Christians are clearly commanded to do or not to do. There are many things we are commanded to believe and not believe. They are indisputable. So, for example, when the Corinthian church were tolerating a church member's gross immorality, Paul condemned them. He said, what are you doing? It's sin. They have to go. Got to discipline them. In the Galatian church, they were entertaining a false gospel. And Paul wrote his letter, and he didn't try to find common ground, and he didn't try to accommodate a different viewpoint. He said, this is sin. It's wrong. It's heresy. And he attacked it. So there are totally indisputable matters. But in chapters 14 to 15, Paul is talking about things that are disputable. Matters of Christian freedom, which some dispute and some say, no, that's not an area of freedom. So the passage is dealing, you could just call them scruples. Though sometimes I feel the word scruples is a little, it makes it trivial somehow. But that's the word we might use, scruples. I've got a problem with this. I feel strongly about that. Christians, and I think all of us, we all have issues of conscience which are not rooted in the Bible. Things we feel, I don't think you should. We have do's and don'ts where the Bible has not said do or don't. I think we all have them to different degrees. What was going on in Rome? There's an issue. Issues. It's difficult to say for sure, but there's enough clues as we read the passage to figure out basically what's going on. We can identify groupings and the issues. First of all, the groupings. Paul calls this first group over here those whose faith is weak, or simply the weak. And then the second group he calls we who are strong. Notice that. He has himself as of the strong. So there's these two groups, the weak and the strong. And Paul addresses these two groups throughout these chapters. And it's important to be clear, who's he speaking to at each point? The weak and the strong. Those are the two groupings. What are the issues? Two, food and the calendar. Say diet and diary. Diet, the strong in faith would eat anything, including meat. And they're certain nothing is unclean to the Christian. They don't allow any religious considerations to interfere, to restrict their diet in any way. The weak, it says, they eat only vegetables. They abstain from meat. They consider some foods to be unclean. Christians shouldn't eat that. And there may have been some other scruples about drinking wine. It's harder to be sure about that. So there's diet, and then there's diary. That's the other one. The religious calendar. The weak considered one day more sacred than another. The strong, says, considered every day alike. Diet and diary. Do you have any scruples like that, first of all? Do you have any religious reasons not to eat certain things or to observe certain days in the diary or not others? They did. Okay? What were the scruples based on? Again, difficult to be sure, but the most likely explanation is that it's grouped according to Jew-Gentile lines. You've got Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. The word unclean, Paul says in verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. When he says unclean, he's not talking about, oh, you dropped your food on the floor. 5-second rule, says the strong. No, no, says the weak. It's not that kind of unclean. It is unclean in a ceremonial sense. The Old Testament listed certain things that were unclean in a ritualistic sense. These laws were designed to keep the Jewish people together and to teach them about the contamination of sin in a symbolic way. But Jesus had come to say, the symbol's over, the reality's come. You can eat what you want. I'm not using food as a symbol anymore. You've got to just understand about the sinful nature. But the problem was that these Jewish Christians still They were grown up with all that. They'd grown up with the Jewish upbringing and not eating certain things like pork and shellfish and so on. And it felt uneasy to open the fridge, well, not fridge, but, you know, and there's bacon in there. That doesn't seem right. And when Passover came round, it seemed just weird not to have all the family round and celebrate the Passover. And they couldn't just lightly abandon all these things they'd grown up with. It was very difficult when a sophisticated Gentile couple would have them have the house group round and offer them prawn cocktail as a starter and then pork chops as the meal. And they just felt, it doesn't feel right. They felt they're dishonouring God somehow. They knew it was all right now in one sense in their heads, but they couldn't feel that somehow God didn't really want them to do that. Now, to be clear, those who were weak in their faith were not keeping these food laws and their religious calendar in order to be saved. They were clear on that. They weren't saying, you can't go to heaven if you do this stuff. You've got to be saved, you've got to eat the right thing. Not at all. You can be sure that if they did, the Apostle Paul would have come down on them like a ton of bricks. That's what people were saying in Galatia. He had none of it. No, we're saved by faith in Christ alone. So these are real Christians, but they had a tender conscience in this area. They hadn't got hold of this yet. It was such an enormous emotional adjustment to just stop doing what you'd done. And they still felt somehow God would almost prefer it if they didn't. It's like he was putting up with the Gentiles for eating it, but he'd prefer you not to. In that sense, they're weak in their faith. Paul says that you're weak in your faith. And he calls the strong the ones who don't have these scruples. So you can imagine, what's the worst case scenario? Church picnic. The strong have packed bacon sandwiches. A strong so-called comes up to a weaker Christian with a bacon sandwich in his hand and bacon down his face and says, holds it right up and the smell goes up his nose and he says, how wonderful that Christ has made all foods clean. Have a bite. Go on, don't be a legalistic spoil sport. And then the weak politely decline, or perhaps not so politely decline, and then the strong says, look at this legalist here. That is not going to promote church harmony. It's not going to glorify God. It's not going to show his character to the world. Now, I don't think their issue is an issue for us. Not likely to cause tensions in our church, but there are many things that work in the same way. There are many things over which Christians differ. What Christians call them secondary issues. These are not gospel issues, not fundamental to the faith, but things that nonetheless people disagree over. There are hundreds of them. Should you drink alcohol? Should you go to the pub? Should you go to the cinema? What do you watch on TV? Should you even own a TV? Do you send your children to school, Christian school, homeschool? Which Bible version do you use? Which hymn book do you use? Do you sing modern hymns? Do you wear a hat in church? Can you use a piano, guitar, drums? No instruments at all? What do you do on a Sunday? Hundreds. Did any of those resonate with you? Did I say anything where you thought, that's not disputable? I read a very angry letter to the Evangelical Times, a Christian newspaper that some of you pick up here. Letters to the editor. This person said how disgraceful the newspaper was, dishonouring God. The reason? They didn't use a capital H when saying him or he when referring to God. This person felt so strongly, you must use a capital. If you look at our Bible, it doesn't. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew and Greek didn't have the capitals. Often these hang-ups, they have a lot to do with your upbringing or your past experiences or maybe the church where you're converted in. When I was growing up, we had a way in our family of keeping Sunday special, just in our home. We didn't watch TV. We did other things. We watched a lot of TV. So our parents said, right, Sunday, no TV. We're going to keep it special. Now, that was a useful way of making Sunday special. But in my mind, that became the hard and fast rule. There's your definition of a Christian. Christians don't watch TV on a Sunday. So when I visited other Christian homes, and they had the TV on, I was horrified. I thought they were Christians. Well, they're very worldly Christians. And in adult life, it took a lot of re-educating my conscience to get over that. And we have many things. If you've grown up in a church or you're converted in a church which has certain traditions, certain ways of doing things, you can find it very difficult to when you go to another church where they do it differently. Now, it might be that your old church has some unbiblical rules. I went to a church, somebody was being baptized, and they had a pile of hats in the entry, in the entryway. And the women weren't allowed in unless you had a hat. And they had one ready for you. It's not biblical. Or is it? You see, people will give you a case for that. All right? If you've been brought up in that, your church might have been that, or you might simply have been in a church. They did things in a certain way because, not for any strong reason, but you've got to do these things some way. Everyone's got to make decisions about what time you start and, you know, when the Lord's table, how do you organise that? You have to make decisions. But you start thinking that is the way. And to do it differently, it can become very difficult for you. A friend of mine, I remember, do you remember how I started the service today? Can you cast your mind back? Did I start with a Bible reading, a prayer, a hymn? Which is right? I remember a friend coming, and when I was a young, looking for a church when I was first a teacher, and two other Christians with me, and we went to this church, and this young lady who was with us was very offended, came out very angry and said, "Not going there." Why? It's absolutely fundamental. You start with something God has said, not something man has said. About the way the service began. They started with a hymn. I just started with a hymn today. And I thought to myself, wow, she's really clued up. She's really way ahead of me. Wow. Strong Christian. The Apostle Paul says weak Christian. That's nonsense. Now, how do we manage things like this? How do we deal with these issues that arise in our churches? And how do we maintain unity with all these differences? And often very strong feelings and sensitive consciences. And how can we hold the church together? Because the glory of God is at stake. The glory of God. God's glory is made visible in the church. When we display his unity and his love between ourselves. Well, what do we do? Paul, well, we remember where this comes in the letter. This comes in chapters 12 to 15, which is working out the implications of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11. God has done this for us. He has so loved us. In view of God's mercy, we should live like this. So the gospel governs how we think about this. The church, Paul is describing a church that is shaped by grace. So we have to think, how do we cope with these matters of difference and different opinions and often very strong views in a way that we've got to let the gospel of grace control our thinking on this. The view of Christ's death and resurrection, how am I going to live in this? I've got to be, my response has got to be shaped by the kindness and goodness and grace of God. So, point two, this is quick, the second point, but simply what not to do. We'll start with a negative. Don't do what they did in Rome that Paul has to deal with here. This is what not to do. Two things were happening. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So here's this person who only eats certain things, this person eats anything. The person who eats anything is, what does it say? Despising the one who has got scruples. He says, you're just silly. You're silly. It's just silly. Whereas the one who eats certain things and not others, looks on them and says, you're worldly. He passes judgment, he says. You're just worldly. You're silly. You're worldly. You're silly. You're worldly. Don't do it, says Paul. You can imagine the visible rift that was happening in the church. Each group thinking they're more godly than the other and treating each other in this way. One looking down on the other judging them back, both acting superior to one another. Don't do it, says Paul. In verse 10, where he seems like he's got the two of them together. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? He's saying you've got to stop doing this. You are so confident in your freedom of Christ. yet you despise them. You're all as bad as each other, he says. He said, don't judge one another. Don't look down on one another. Instead, point three, this is what we're supposed to do. What should we do? The key word is welcome. We welcome one another. Paul doesn't get into the nitty-gritty of how we solve these things and deal with them in any kind of practical sense. He just says, let this be your baseline. You welcome one another. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains despise pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then the end of the section is in chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the point. You welcome one another. And it's not simply, it's not your call, let's put it this way, it's not your call to welcome people or not, to welcome a Christian into the people of God. God has already made this decision. He's welcomed them. It's his call, his sovereign grace. It's not yours. Imagine you were hosting a party in your home and you'd welcomed all your guests. And then one of your guests starts in on another guest and says, "What are you? You're not welcome here. We don't like your type here. You know, you're not one of us." You would be furious. You come along and you say, "Yes, they are welcome. This is my house. This is my party. I invited them. They are welcome." You might be implying to say, "You no longer are welcome." Off you go. But think what you're doing when you look down on another Christian or when you pass judgment on another Christian. That's just not your place. Your job is to behave as people who acknowledge the welcome that God has given them. He's already welcomed them, our brothers and sisters. You didn't choose them. They didn't choose you. God has welcomed you both into the same family. So you just got to get on with living together in love. Sometimes I have to say this to quarreling children, don't you? You're both our children. Stop acting this way. We welcome one another. First, there's three reasons. What have I said? Because God has welcomed you is the first. The second, we welcome one another because God has welcomed you into his service. This is the theme of verses 4 to 9. God has welcomed you into his family. But it's not like being welcomed into a luxury spa hotel or something, or a therapy center where all your needs are going to be met. You've been welcomed by the King into his service. Christ is your master. God is your King as well as your Father. And you've been called to serve. Each of us is to serve Christ. And verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Here's an illustration. Have you heard of Jeeves and Wooster? Bertie Wooster is this upper-crust young man who has Jeeves as his butler, his gentleman's gentleman, and he waits on him hand and foot. Imagine one of Bertie's friends starts criticizing the way Jeeves does things. He says, "Jeeves, I wouldn't do it like that, and Jeeves, you should do things like this." And Jeeves would turn with a withering glance and would say, "I'm not your servant. You are not my master. I am gentleman's gentleman to Mr. Wooster, and I answer to him, not you." That is what you're doing when you judge or look down on another Christian who is striving to serve and honor the Lord. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. All judgments are to be made by Jesus. My fellow Christian is not my servant that I should look down on them or judge them. They're someone else's servant. The moment I look down on them or judge them, I'm claiming for myself a prerogative that is Christ's only. And Christ is very different from us. He's a very different Lord and Master than you or I would be, thankfully. We're very quick to write each other off, but Jesus, it says, the person will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Our Master, it would ensure that we don't fall. Jesus is gracious, Jesus is kind. Paul goes on, he's talking about these practical issues in Rome, about eating and special days. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's saying everything you do is unto the Lord. That should be, because you're his servant. And so he says, you should be fully convinced in your mind. I've thought this through, and I think this is the way I should please the Lord. This is right. I should do this. You might be wrong. Okay, that's another story. But in your mind, I'm convinced this is right. This is the principle of conscience. We can call it that. If I believe something is wrong, and it will dishonor the Lord if I do it, I mustn't do it. I might be wrong. I might have got that all wrong. But if I believe this is wrong, I mustn't do it. That's the principle of conscience. Don't go against your conscience. If this thing isn't wrong and it won't dishonor the Lord, but I think it is wrong and yet I go ahead and do it, I'm sinning. Even though the thing in itself isn't bad. Someone is fully convinced they must wear a hat to church, and they don't wear a hat. That's not coming out of a faithful heart. You can talk to them and decide and come to a better understanding of it. And you might find, I think I better start wearing a hat. I'm not saying that. I'm not going to get into that. But do you see what I'm saying? If you go against what your conscience is telling you, if you say, I don't know, it might be sin, might not, don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, that's sin. That's to be fully convinced in your mind. Everything he says, let's reread verse 23. We haven't read this earlier, but verse 23, whoever has doubts is read that part better. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There is this outlining that principle. If you're not sure if you should eat this or not, you think, I'll eat it. That's not good enough. Be convinced in your own mind. And he says this is all done for his glory. This is the point. You're doing it unto the Lord, for the honor of the Lord. We don't change our behavior to please somebody else, but always to live to please your master. And you don't judge your brothers and sisters and look down on them when they are trying to please the Lord. They're seeking to serve the Lord and honor the Lord. They might have got things wrong, in your opinion. They might have got things wrong, full stop. They might be wrong, but they're trying to please the Lord. Don't look down on them for that. The group who ate all foods are trying to honor the Lord, and they gave thanks before their meal. The groups who didn't eat all things are trying to honor the Lord. They gave thanks for their meal. Guess what, says Paul? They're both honoring the Lord. That's where their heart is. They want to honor the Lord. One might be more spiritually, biblically clued up than the other, but both groups love the Lord and want to please him. So don't knock them, says Paul. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But the very reason Jesus died is this universal lordship of Christ. And we're seeking to bring our whole lives under his rule. And we're all getting a muddle about what that actually looks like, but at least that is what we're aiming to do. And we should encourage each other in this. You've got to make sure you have a clear conscience. Make sure that everything you do is you're quite certain it's okay. Be convinced in your own mind and do it. I remember being in a record shop. In the days there were things that were called record shops and CDs. And I was looking at this CD and going, a guy from church just wandered up behind me and leaned over and said in my ear, if in doubt, leave it out. Go away. But it was a helpful thing. I've never forgotten that because I was in doubt. Should I buy this? Should I not? He said, if in doubt, leave it out. Just helpful. Might be able to think better through it. No, that is okay later on. But err on the side of caution. And we should never pressurize another Christian to do something with their conscience won't allow them to do. That guy could have come up behind me and said, that's brilliant. I know people say it's awful and it's got this and that in it. But oh, never mind, it's just great music, go for it. He pressurized me into something I was thinking that's probably sinful. Don't do that. It may be that a person believes subjectively that something is wrong, but I know objectively that it's not wrong. But actually, what they subjectively think is more important. You can educate your conscience. You can get a better understanding of God's will. But you should never go against your conscience. All you do is get better at going against your conscience. So don't do that. Think to yourself, the way you're behaving, does it honour Jesus? I want to honour Jesus. And we welcome one another with this in mind. Here is Christ's servant who wants to please him, and that's wonderful. Okay. The third reason that we welcome one another is this. We say we've welcomed one another because God has welcomed you. We welcome one another because we're all God's servants. And the third reason that Paul gives us is we welcome one another because we're all accountable to God. We're going to be judged by him. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Just as God has welcomed us, and God is the king that we serve, so it's before God's judgment seat that we will finally stand. He goes on, quoting Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Point is, we won't be judged by one another. We will be judged by our God and King. And this is the thrilling thing. You see, Paul is not saying this to frighten you. He's not saying you better behave because it's God you're going to meet on Judgment Day. No, the point Paul is making is that just as God welcomes you now, in Christ Jesus, and he's forgiven you, and you're justified, and you're reconciled to him right now, so you can be sure that on the final day, he's not going to turn all that, withdraw all that. On that final day, it is God who will judge, and you'll be safe. You'll be safe from his wrath. He's saying, remember, you people who judge and look down on, you judge them, you look down on them. Remember, you're not the judges. He's the judge. You're not going to be judged by one another in that sense. That's a good job, because our judgment is not very kind often. We condemn one another far too quickly, don't we? But we're not going to be judged by one another, but by him. We're going to be judged by God, and he's promised to save us. The quotes in Isaiah emphasize everyone. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. I can't stand in your place, you can't stand in my place. We each personally will have to give an account of ourselves as to whether we live to honour Jesus. So that's to make sure you are. Be fully convinced in your own mind. I'm not doing this thing because just because I've always done it and that's what you do. It's not good enough. I want to honour Jesus. I want to be sure. And if there's something that you do, those weak Christians over there don't do that, but I do it, I'd okay. Can you give a reason? It's not good enough to say, oh, I know. Do you know why? Are you trying to honour the Lord? Have you looked into that? You want to, you all stand before the Lord and give an account. Think about this. See, when you're faced, you have to remember these things when you're faced with someone who does things differently. And something in you wants to judge them, or something in you wants to look down on them. You welcome them. Think about the difference between coming into church and sitting on a train. Okay, when you're sitting on a train, you have this little bubble of privacy. This right here is my world, and no one can come into it. And if I want, I can reach out and try and talk to someone. I'm more likely to just talk to someone on my phone or just fiddle about and entertain myself. When you come into a Christian meeting, you are very quickly aware that you are surrounded by people you didn't choose, and it's a different world. By nature, we sit down in church and we turn our chairs into a little judgment seat. When we sit in them with all these Christians around us, and our court is in session. And it's our natural instinct to look around us and make judgments. It's just natural to us. We look down on the behavior of others one way or another. Maybe we thank God that I'm not like that person. Maybe you think, oh, that person's way better than me. And you have to remember there's only one God and Lord, and it's not me. There's only one judgment seat, and I don't get to sit on it. God is the judge. You have to remember you've entered God's kingdom. And we are God's children, God's servants, loved by God. This is a society that's shaped by grace, kindness, welcome. And we're answerable only to the Lord of grace. He's welcomed us, he's welcomed those around me. And he's able to make us stand, and the people sitting around us to stand. That's where these differences arise. This is where we begin. He's going to say so much more, and you might have lots of questions. And what if, and what about, and blah, blah, blah. And he gets to that, but he says, let's start there. When these differences arise, these conscience issues, where we don't judge one another, don't look down on one another, welcome one another. Why? God welcomed you. You're God's servant, they're God's servant. God's the judge, not you. And we're going to sing about this, and then we're going to come around the table where we essentially remember we are one in Christ. We all come to the same Lord Jesus. We'll sing, then I'll close this part in prayer, and we'll say goodbye to the people online, and then we'll come around the table.